Well, it's great to be with you, and as coming to the end of the semester, so I'm sure you have a lot on your minds, but it's good to spend some time worshiping together and hearing from God's Word. It's hard to think that 1999 is when Karen and I and the kids moved here. Our fifth one was born 2000 of January. That was the old Y2K for some of you. We were all panicked that the whole system would shut down, but of course, it did not, and now grown children, seven grandchildren, and two on the way. I mean, twins on the way, right? So more coming. We're trying to fulfill the creation mandate, so pass it on. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. We want to look just at these opening verses. Verses 1 to 3 will be our main focus. Verses 1 to 3 sort of introduce the book. Let's read the text, and then we'll turn our attention to God's Word. The author says, In the past, or long ago, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by or just simply in Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Verse 4 will then make the transition that will then lead the author to contrast Christ with Old Testament figures. But those opening verses will be our focus this morning. Now, if you take classes over the years with me, you'll know that the book of Hebrews is sort of my favorite book. Now, like Spurgeon used to say, every single text is the most important text. But of course, he would say that about every text. But the book of Hebrews, obviously we love all of Scripture, but the book of Hebrews is one of my sort of go-to favorite books for a number of reasons, and I'm just going to give you a couple of them here this morning. The first reason is because I think in many, many key ways, what these Christians are going through parallels what we're going through today. Right? Now, it's not going to be exact, but there's a lot of similarities. Now, who the author is, well, that'll be debated until we all reach eternity, then we'll know, right? Obviously, it's given to us by the Spirit of God, but it's anonymous. This book, we believe, and there's obviously debates on this, but this book is probably written in the mid-60s AD. Why mid-60s? Because there's no fall of Jerusalem that's recounted. That would be hard to think in a book that deals with tabernacle and priests and sacrifices, that wouldn't be mentioned if it was after 70 AD. And it's probably written, obviously the churches had Jews and Gentiles in all the churches, but many people believe, I think rightly so, this is predominantly a Jewish kind of Christian audience, given the nature of the book, the nature of the argument, and all that he is dealing with. And it's written to these people who have been Christians for a while, right? They weren't brand new. We know that from the book where they should have grown up in the faith. They should have beyond elementary things. They've been Christians for a while. But now their world was literally falling apart. And it was falling apart because they were facing persecution. So they faced it in the past, lost their livelihoods, lost their homes. They are facing it looming large on the future. And the author now is writing them a letter to encourage them to press on, right? Facing persecution, trials. Many people believe that this book is written to people in Rome, and if that's the case in the 60s, this could be the era of Nero, right? Where looming on the horizon will be increased persecution for the church, and this church is facing that. Well, in some sense, obviously we don't face it exactly like they did in the first century, but we face that, I think, more in the Western world, the push against the gospel, stand against Christianity. Our nation is hugely divided on these issues, right? Just think of Charlie Kirk's death and see how people handled that and what they thought of his death and his Christian commitment and so on, right? In my home country of Canada, I mean, they're now debating just recently of if you quote certain Bible verses, it's hate literature, Right? And there's laws in the books that stand against Christians. So we sense with these people increased persecution, trials, and difficulty. But even more serious than that in this book is that these Christians were facing not just external pressures, but internal compromise. That's the serious situation. They were in danger of drifting. They were in danger of losing the gospel, of going back seemingly to maybe Old Testament ways. And this author then writes them a book to encourage them and also to warn them. That's a major theme throughout the entire book. Encouragement, warning, and the warnings are severe. Right? If you depart from Christ, you lose everything. Right? And of course, the reason that is because there's no salvation outside of Christ. Right? You may go back to the Old Testament ways, and it seems that maybe they were flirting with that because the author spends, you know, chapter after chapter after chapter showing how the Old Testament ultimately leads us to Christ, and yet you're to look to him. But they were in danger of internal compromise. Right? Well, I can't speak of every church in the West. We have many, many good churches, many faithful pastors and so on, but I dare say the church in the West is in big trouble. Poll after poll, and you test them on theology, it's horrendous. The State of Theology poll comes up every other year, and I'm always shocked at its findings. Right, we're going through the status quo, many of us. This church was in danger of compromise, so are we. And so we can identify them, we can learn from them. And what do we learn? Well, the second reason I love this book is because of the message that it gives. You know, this author doesn't just give them fluff and stuff. He doesn't give them just sort of nice thoughts, right? He gives them sound biblical theological exposition. He opens up the whole counsel of God. He goes to the Old Testament, right? Because the New Testament is being written, and he does what Andy Stanley tells you not to do. Right? Andy says you got to unhitch yourself from the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews says absolutely not. The Old Testament is God's word. It needs to be expounded. You need to understand its teaching. You need to see it, how it comes to fulfillment in Christ. And of course, the message of the book also, obviously, is the great theme of the book is Christ. Christ as the fulfillment of the old. Christ who has brought the eternal ages to pass, God's promises to pass. The eternal Son has now become human and accomplished everything for us. So the great theme of the book that the author reminds them about to encourage them and also to warn them not to depart from him is the supremacy, the authority, the glory of Christ. And I love this book because I've had the privilege of working on areas of Christology, and there's been no greater privilege in all my life to think through the issues and to reflect on the person and work of Christ. And this book is the go-to book. Now, the glory of Christ is seen in these first three verses. Right? And these first three verses, people debate, is this a letter and so on? It has the letter features to it, but the author doesn't introduce himself. He just gets right to the point and just goes after the people here as he lays out the thesis of the book, and that's really what these first three verses are. He lays out the thesis that he will then unpack in the rest of the book, and probably these verses aren't just a thesis, right, but they're probably some of the most profound verses in the New Testament. That give us the glory of Christ. You can think of John 1 and Colossians 1 and Philippians 2, but this certainly is right up there in terms of giving us who Jesus is and what he has done for us. I mean, in capsule summary, as we'll see, this book ultimately ties Christ to all of God's plans. Plans rooted in eternity, worked out in time. The Son of God is the one who fulfills all of the promises of God. All of the prophets and all of the priests and all the sacrifices now have come to pass in him. The eternal Son become human. And the thesis is given in a number of steps here. It's in the original, in verses 1 to 3, it's actually one sentence. It's a single, complex sentence built around the subject and verb, which is God has spoken. And the author goes back to the Old Testament era, reminds us of God's speech in the past, but God's speech also now definitively and finally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he lays out this, and of course he wants them to hear God's speech because he wants them to follow the word of God, He then highlights the utter uniqueness and significance of who Jesus is. And that's what we want to look at just for a few moments this morning. The glory of Christ. At the end of the semester, we need encouragement. We may even need some warnings. We need to be reminded of Jesus, our Lord. And the text, I'm going to break it down into three key truths that are taught here. The first, picking up the subject and verb of the sentence here, is that the God of the Bible is a God who talks. God speaks. Then we want to turn to God's speech. His revelation is now definitively and finally in Jesus Christ our Lord, which highlights his utter uniqueness and significance. He is the final word. He is the final revelation. And then thirdly, he's not just the final revelation. He is the only Savior of us. Right? So those are the three truths. Let's first reflect just a little bit on that opening or the subject and verb that governs the entire section here. And this is the God of the Bible is a God who speaks, right? We see that in verse 1. In the past, God spoke. He spoke to our forefathers, through the prophets, and so on. But in these last days, God spoke again. And we'll come to now, in the second point, the revelation in Christ. But here I just want to reflect just for a few moments on this fact, right, that the God of the Bible is a talking God. Right? We could have a lot of, if I ask you the question, what distinguishes the God of the Bible from all other notions of God, right? We live in a religiously pluralistic age, right? We have to constantly set the Christian view over against these other views. What distinguishes the Christian God from all other gods? Well, a lot of things, right? God is personal, right? God is the one who is self-sufficient, right? He is, and most significantly, the Trinity, right? Dr. Moeller's the Nicene Conference, right? The Nicene Creed giving us the formulation from Scripture of the triune God. He is the one who's utterly unique. Yet also the text picks up here another feature unique to the Christian God is that he is a talking God. He is not silent. Again, if you know in my classes, I am a great fan of Francis Schaeffer, and he wrote those books, whoever titled them, I don't know if he did. Sometimes publishers do that. The God who is there, and then he had another book, He is There, and He is Not Silent. And that picks up the truth of the God of the Bible. He's not like an idol, right? Often the critique of idols in the Old Testament is that they just sit there and they're dumb, right? They do not speak. They cannot do anything. But the God of the Bible is the one who in Genesis 1 spoke the universe into existence. He just simply says, let it be, and there's a universe out of nothing. Right? He does all of his acts, indeed, by speech. He reveals himself by speech. He sustains the world by speech. Everything is done by his word. And what is unique about God is that he doesn't leave us in the dark. He speaks, he talks, he makes himself known. Now, you may be saying to yourself, well, that sounds like Theology 101. Well, it is, but you better not take it for granted. Right? We can always take some great theological truths and often take them for granted, right? In our day, right, what is the battle that you and I face, right? People have all kinds of questions as to what's the real issue that we face, right? Hopefully this government lockdown gets solved so that some of us can go on planes next week to the Theological Society meetings, right? All the delay and the FAA and so on. So, you know, what's the great issues that we face? Is it government? Is it economic? Is it crime? Is it racism? Is it climate change? Well, you and I know that there's all kinds of issues that face us. But as Christians, we are in a battle that I don't even think the Reformers faced. We are in a battle over truth. We're in a battle of worldview clash. We're in a battle where we live in a society for many, many years, especially since the 1960s. We live in a culture that's characterized by a denial of objective truth. Right? Now, we see the impact of that. We see it most significantly in morality, right? The whole LGBT issue and so on. What's underneath all of this? Well, it's relativism, right? Denial of truth and objectivity and God's created order and so on. We see it also in religious matters where we live in a very pluralistic society where people think that ultimately all religions are the same and so on. Well, the assumption behind our society that you and I face is ultimately there's no talking God. Scripture is very clear that truth exists, that there is an objectivity to truth, not because we made it up, but because God is there. He is the source and standard of truth. He is the foundation of it, and he thankfully has made himself known to us, and that's why there is truth. We have to communicate all this to our society. When we say to people, this is the truth, we're not just saying, this is my thoughts. We're ultimately grounding it in the God who is there and who has spoken. And of course, this isn't also important also to remember in terms of the battle of the day, but also our daily lives. When we face tragedies and difficulties, what do we give to people? Well, we don't give them pleasant thoughts. We must give them a sure word from God, right? God who speaks is very, very important. The Christians who received this letter needed to know that. I think that's why the author begins immediately with, in the past God spoke. They were facing persecutions. They may be facing being lit on poles and being lit on fire. What do you say to them? You have to give them the sure word that is authoritative, that is infallible, that will never fail. And we need that as well today. But we must never forget that a talking God also demands from us a response. We must not be just those who say, oh, yes, 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 yes. We believe in God's revelation. He has spoken. We must take seriously that that word calls us to believe it, to receive it, to obey it. And you say, well, why are you saying that here at Southern Seminary and Boys College? I mean, don't we commit ourselves to these things? Well, we do. But you know, the truth of the matter is, I've been here now 27 years. We've seen many, many, many good things go through here in training of students, and they're all over the world. But I've also seen a fair number of students who've left the faith, who've departed from the truth, who sat under God's word and exegeted and learned Greek and Hebrew and studied it, but ultimately never took seriously that God spoke and he demands that I believe it and respond to it. Over the years, I've seen students drift. And so when you're here, you need to not drift. You need to take this word seriously. God has spoken. It demands a response from me. The God of the universe wants me to believe what he says. We don't want to take classes that we then eventually learn hermeneutical gymnastics to make the scripture say something it doesn't say. We are to receive it. We're to have strong convictions, and our churches need this. Right? Our churches desperately need to hear the faithful exposition, application of scripture. You can help the church the most by first believing God's speech and proclaiming it and not messing around with it. We've got too many people that are messing around with God's word. Now, the author then moves to, though, his main point. Not only is God spoken, but his point is to say that in Jesus Christ, God has not just spoken, but he's spoken definitively and finally. And we see that in these verses 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times, various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to by to us in Son, by his Son, right? The author is emphasizing God's speech to ultimately show us the glory of Christ. God has not only spoken, but he's definitively and finally spoken in the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is not presented here merely as a revelation, but the revelation, the Word incarnate. That's how he is presented. And of course, this point is made through a contrast, a couple of contrasts here. God spoke in the past through the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken in Son. Now, you have prophets and Son. Now, when we think of Christ's work, we often think of him as prophet, priest, and king, and that's perfectly good. But we must make sure that when we think of the prophetic work of Christ, he's not just another prophet. He is the prophet. He is the final revelation. The prophets spoke the word of God in authority and power. The Old Testament is authoritative, but ultimately they looked to him, right? They spoke of him. And of course, that's the point of the second contrast. God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times and in various ways. This phrase many times and in various ways picks up repetition. And in the book, when you have repetition, it ultimately picks up incompleteness. It's true, but it's incomplete. And various ways, diverse ways, but that diversity of way, that repetitious of way, now has given way to in the last days, which already is an Old Testament term from the prophets. As the prophets look forward, they look to the coming of the new age, the dawning of the Lord and the King, the fulfillment of God's promises, and what the author of Hebrews says is that day now has come. But it's come by the fulfillment of the prophetic word, right? And that's what the author will ultimately unpack through the entire book. Angels are nothing like him, and Moses is nothing like him, and prophets and priests and kings are nothing like him. He's the one that brings all of this revelation to pass. Here's the Christocentric nature of all of Scripture. This is what Jesus will say when he stands up in the Sermon on the Mount, and he will say, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, I've come to fulfill them. All of what they said has now come to me, and fulfillment in me. It's an incredible Christological claim, and that's what ultimately this author is giving. And of course, it's also speaking of the completion of Revelation. The canon, you don't expect there to be a revelation beyond this Jesus. He is the one who brings the old to its end. The New Testament canon is simply an unpacking of him. That's why you don't have Qurans, and you don't have Books of Mormon, and you don't have continuing revelation. All the revelation is now found in him. Well, even those opening verses are earth-shaking claims. How can you make these claims in such of age that we make when you proclaim Jesus as the final revelation? We live in a pluralistic, skeptical age. How can you make those claims? Well, the author grounds it. He grounds it then in laying out who this Jesus, this Son is, right? And he gives us this in halfway through verse 2, whom he appointed heir, through whom he made the universe, the Son. So he goes on to ground, why is it that the final revelation has come in the Son? Well, look at who he is, right? Now, this is given, and I see Dr. Hamilton here. He's going to be very happy with this. This is given in a chiasm. Now, there's many chiasms in Scripture, but this is given in a chiastic structure, which is very important, a literary device that the author, as he lays out Jesus and gives reasons for why he's the fulfillment of all of God's revelation, right, is he then makes a statement. He is heir of all things. He then makes another statement, through whom he made the universe. He makes a third statement, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. Then in a chiastic structure, he now returns. So the radiance of God's glory is set with, he is the exact representation of his being. The creator of the universe is now put with sustaining all things by his powerful word. Through whom he made the universe is now placed parallel with after he provided purifications for sins, he sat down. Right? In this beautiful statement, we have, in some sense, the whole person and work of Christ. Right? In summary form that he'll develop in the rest of the book. We'll come back to appointed heir of all things and purifications for sins when we come to the third point. But he first begins here to remind you that the Son of God is the final revelation of God because he is the creator of all things. That's who the Son is. The eternal Son, the divine Son. This speaks of works of deity, just like John does and Colossians does. And it even speaks of what we say in theology, very, very important here, that the Son of God is not just the sole creator, is that the whole text is saying God, the Father, through the Son creates, right? This is what we call in Trinitarian theology inseparable operations. Right? God through the Son creates. Father through Son by Spirit creates the universe, but the Son is the agent of creation. He is the one in Genesis 1 with the Father and Spirit who spoke everything into existence. Do you think he knows the truth? Do you think that he is the final revelation of God? He's the one with the Father and Spirit who planned all things, ordained all things, all the facts of the universe he knows perfectly. And he makes them, and of course he can reveal them. And of course, that's what this author is impressing upon this church. But he's also the sustainer of all things. Pick up in verse 3, this parallel with creator. He is creator, he's sustainer. The same point is made in Colossians 1. He upholds all things by his powerful word. He is the word who by his word, again, there's triune agency here, the Father through the word, through the Son, by the Spirit sustains all things. And even here, we could develop this, which we won't, but ultimately it's speaking of the incarnate Son who sustains the universe. Now, how does that work? Ultimately, he has two natures and so on. We can develop that, do that in Christology classes. But he's the creator, sustainer. And then as you move to verse 3, two expressions here that are parallel with one are the radiance of God's glory, the exact correspondence of his being. These are emphasizing, and that's where this whole chiasm is going, this is the eternal Son of God. This is the divine Son. Who is this Son who's fulfilled all the prophets? It's the eternal Son, the beloved Son of the Father. He's the radiance of glory. He doesn't just reflect glory. Moses, when he comes off the mount, reflects. This one radiates. He is the glory, right? John 14, where John, reflecting on this, would say, we have beheld his glory, which comes out of Exodus. Moses, as he asked to see the glory of God, is hidden in a cleft of a rock. But John says, in the incarnate word, the Son who has come, we see the glory of God fully displayed. The Mount of Transfiguration is a sort of a pullback of that. Before his exaltation, we already see something of his deity shine through. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. This is language that the church in the Nicene Creed eventually coined in terms of homoousios. Right? What does it mean that the Son is homoousios? He has the very same nature as God, yet he is distinct Son from the Father, yet he shares the same nature. That's what this is saying. He's the exact imprint. He's the exact correspondence. He is the one who is God himself. Right? This is against any notion that makes Jesus semi-God, just another religious figure. This is what the author is impressing upon them to know. This Jesus you've trusted in, this Jesus that you're flirting with, compromising with, he's the one that you're to look to. You're not to look to anyone else. And ultimately, to depart from him would be absolute life and death. It'd be death. It'd be disaster. Right? But then he moves here in laying out his person in that sense, his deity, all of these texts so far, creator, sustainer, radiance, exact correspondence, are all reflection of his deity. But then he goes on to speak of him as the one who's not just the final revelation, that's true and good. All the revelation has come to pass in him, but he is also a savior. Now that's good news. We see that, I think, in these two areas here. He's been appointed heir of all things, which I think is a reference to his work. Lots of debate on that in the early church. Appointed heir of all things. Parallel with he provided purifications for sins. He sat down at the majesty in heaven. This is an allusion to Psalm 110. And it's also picking up a huge priestly theme that becomes the dominant contribution of the book of Hebrews. Just think if you eliminated the book of Hebrews from the canon. You'd lose all of the priestly structures, all of how Christ is the fulfillment of the priest. But this is underscoring the fact that Jesus isn't just a revelation. He is. He is the final revelation, but he's also the Savior of people. Right? Now, for us who have grown up in the church, us who are at seminary, this idea that Christ is a priest and the Savior and so on, I mean, this is sort of familiar territory. But when you take Christ's priestly work out into the street, I'm not sure if it's as familiar to people, especially today, where people don't have biblical knowledge of things. What do people think of when they think of priests? Usually Roman Catholicism, or maybe Wiccans or something like that, right? When we then communicate the glory of the priestly work of Christ, we have to make sure that we do so in biblical categories, don't we? The biblical categories to understand the importance of a priest are ultimately placing us as creatures and as sinners before God. And the God of the Bible is not just like a God who grades in the curve. He is the God who's holy and just. There's a great issue of how God, as holy and just, can forgive sinners. Is he just going to simply be arbitrary? No. How does he provide a just salvation that satisfies his holiness? We read Isaiah 6 as we began our service. The one who's holy and high and lifted up. How do I stand before a holy God? The great problem of Scripture is not just that I need education and I need sort of genetic engineering or need redistribution of wealth. The great problem that I have, you and I have, is that we stand as sinners before God. And this is what a priest does. This is what Christ as the fulfillment of the priest does. He takes the shadows of the old, and ultimately in himself, he offers himself, but he offers himself as the one who became human, who offered purifications for sins, and he did that perfectly. And the imagery here is he sat down, contrast to the Old Testament priests who never sat down. Their work was never finished, but this new covenant priest, because of who he is, God could say in the new covenant, I'll forgive their sins, I'll remember them no more. Now, God doesn't have amnesia. To remember them no more is very clear, they're done. It's finished, it's justified, it is finished, Christ cries. That's what this is getting at. And this author is making it very clear as he speaks to these people, you not only need a prophet, you not only need the final revelation, but you need a savior. And this savior is the only savior that God has provided to redeem you. And if you wander from him, you're without hope. Right? This is what this author is in this beginning verses is just laying down to them. Don't go back on your profession. Face trials of difficulty because he is the one who is the Lord who is now ruling over all things. This is how he is driving them to encouragement and warning. And as we then bring this to a close, we say that these verses also speak to us. These are some of the most profound verses in Scripture regarding who Jesus is, what he has done. They were to encourage this church and warn them, and they are to do the same thing for us. Like this church, we face pressures. How will we endure? You look to Christ. You look to who he is. You run the race before you. You look to him, the author and finisher of faith. Like this church, we're in danger of compromise. What's the antidote? Sound theology, looking at him, finding your rest in him, right? These verses remind us also that given who they are, who they present Jesus to be, that he is the Jesus who demands everything from us. He must be central in all of our lives. We must not give lip service to them. Now, that, again, may seem like a basic point at Southern Seminary and Boyce College, but I'm afraid, I know my own heart, it's very easy to drift. It's very easy to say, oh, yeah, I believe those things. But he doesn't drive your life. He doesn't drive your heart. If we ask what drives our lives and churches, what determines our priorities, what do we use and what do we spend our time on and our money and gifts? What are we willing to fight for? What are we willing to die for? If we ask those questions, you go on social media and you'll have Christians give all kinds of sad answers to that. Right? But this text reminds us that the one who must be our passion, the one who must stir us to action, the one who must captivate our mind and heart is him and him alone. That's what will get you to endure pressures and to not compromise and to run the race faithfully. We must burn in our love for him. We must desire to see his name lifted high. We must desire to see his kingdom, his name increasingly come to people's lives. We must see his lordship. We want to see his lordship acknowledged. He is Lord. But we want to see it acknowledged in this fallen and rebellious world, and men and women and boys and girls come to faith in Christ. Right? This Jesus of these verses demands, deserves nothing less. We've sung some great hymns, and Isaac Watts has a great hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and when he looks at the work of Christ and who it is that dies on that cross, he says in that one stanza, if all of nature were mine, that'd be quite the thing to own, wouldn't it? Be more than Elon Musk owns, right? If all of nature was mine, this would be a gift far too small, right? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. These verses are to encourage us to continue to look to him, and they're to warn us, be careful, don't drift, don't depart from God's word, don't depart from him, right? In Christ, God's own beloved Son has spoken definitively and finally. He's accomplished a work that you can't do, is the only work that can save us. And our response, I think, needs to be, even at the end of the semester, a renewed repentance. Right? Repentance that we haven't taken him seriously enough. A renewed faith in him, confidence in him. A renewed adoration and praise and a renewed desire to obey him and to serve him all the days of our life, right? If we are to be effective ministers of the gospel, we must follow God's spoken word and we must glory in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And may that be true of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these glorious verses that give to us the wonder of your Son, your eternal Son, become flesh, who did a work that we could never do, who in his very self demands and deserves all that we are. Oh, may we give him that this day. We do confess, like this church of old, that it's easy to drift. It's easy to go through the motions. It's easy to live a kind of status quo life, but this author reminds us, your word reminds us, given who Jesus is, this is impossible. We cannot be status quo. We cannot give him lip service. He demands my life, my all. Oh, work in us a love for the Lord Jesus, a desire to serve him, a desire to be faithful to him, a desire to see the church grow in sound doctrine and teaching so that they would grow mature in Christ and not be tossed back by every wind of doctrine. Oh, we need faithful ministers of the gospel, and we pray that you would, in this very room, prepare us to be that so that we would proclaim Christ, proclaim his excellencies, and see his name exalted, his kingdom come, and the church be strengthened and glorified. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen.